You have probably already figured out that we're going to be talking about prayer this evening. If you're sort of up to speed on our daily Bible reading, you know that for the last couple of weeks, it seems like, we've been reading about David, and in particular, David's encounters with Saul. And we know that Saul was trying to kill David. And so it seems like every time you turn a page through that section of the scripture, David just barely has escaped Saul. And there are a number of prayers recorded in the Psalms that apparently tie in to that period of time in David's life. David was feeling the oppression of Saul. Much like we at times feel like sometimes, you know, the world is kind of just, you know, trying to squash us. And David expressed that on several occasions. But yet in turning to God, he was able to overcome the feelings of depression or perhaps discouragement that were attendant to those events in his life. So I would encourage you to have your testament handy and open to Psalm 86. And let's take a look at least the first 13 verses of this section of the scripture from the standpoint of analyzing this prayer in hopes that it will help us to appreciate the privilege of prayer, because prayer is a wonderful privilege. It's an indispensable resource for the Christian to be able to go to God in prayer. As the Hebrew writer says, in time of need, we have boldness to be able to approach the throne of His grace. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verses 15 and verse 16. So that we can receive the help that we need in times of trouble. And if we understand prayer from our vantage point, and then look at it from God's side of the equation, and then we'll get a better picture of how prayer is a benefit to us. So that's the way I would like for us to approach us this evening. And we're going to start on the left side of the chart and look at the first four verses with this thought in mind. And you notice that in verse 1, and I am using the New American Standard, which is a little bit different from the New King James, but they're very, very close. David, if he be the psalmist, and he probably is, acknowledges the fact that he sees himself as a poor and needy person. Now, he's not talking about his physical needs, but he's looking at it from the standpoint of his spiritual needs. And of course, he has, on more than one occasion, turned to the Lord for the help that he needs, but always realizing that without God's help, he is destitute. And the same is true for us. In fact, Jesus starts out the Sermon on the Mount underscoring this very fact, that we have to have a proper perspective of ourselves if we're going to be an effective follower of Christ. Jesus, in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The poor in spirit, I believe it's parallel to the thought that's expressed here in Psalm 86, that is to be poor and needy. Because until we get to the point that we will acknowledge that without the Lord, we are totally bankrupt. I'm not talking about our bank account, you know, down at the Wells Fargo, but we're talking about our spiritual bank account, that we are absolutely destitute without the Lord. And until we come to the realization of that fact, we're going to kind of have an idea that we can make it without God, and that we can go through life pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as the old Texas saying goes. But you can't do that. I can't do that. We must rely upon the Lord. Sometimes we sing a song, "Soul, a Savior, thou art needing." We all need the Lord. And David had come to the point again in his own life, and I don't know exactly when this prayer was worded, but I can think of several different occasions where this would be especially relevant to his situation. Next, first part of verse 2 says, "Do preserve my soul, for I am a godly man." And again, I believe that ties into the Beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourning over the realization that without God, without the salvation that is in Him, that He has provided for, our soul is lost. There is no hope for us without the salvation that comes from the Lord. So the preservation of the soul here may certainly address that awareness on his part. And he says, "For I am a godly man," not that he's sort of arrogantly walking up to God and saying, "Okay, I'm a really good guy, and therefore you owe me this." No, but this is an expression of his overall demeanor, that he strives to serve God. You say, "Well, he sure blew it a time or two," and he did. I wouldn't dispute that for a moment. But we also know that of David it is said that he was a man after God's own heart. And so he wanted to do what was right. And when he didn't succumb to Satan, he was on that course. And so with that view in mind, he appeals to God to preserve his soul, because he's striving to be a loyal follower, which is the same thought that comes to us in Jesus' discourse with those that he's speaking to in John chapter 10, which is the whole chapter basically is about Jesus describing himself as the good shepherd. And he said in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." We've pointed this out several times whenever we've looked at this text before, but it's worth repeating, because of the prevalence of the false idea that is in the religious world, especially coming out of Calvinism, that once you're saved, you can never be lost. And I've had this passage sort of thrust under my nose and said, "Well, see, look, this is what Jesus is talking about here, that if you're one of Jesus' followers, you will, quote, never perish, and no one shall snatch you out of my hand." But they're totally missing the thrust of the verb tenses here. Look back again with me here, John chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice." First of all, hear, H-E-A-R, hear, H-E-R-E. Here is a present tense verb. In other words, if one keeps on or continues to hear the voice of the Lord, "I know them, and they follow me." That is, if they keep on following me, then he says, "I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." As long as we are striving to do the will of God to the very best of our ability, according to the revelation of his will to us in the Scriptures, then we can approach the throne of His grace, just like the Hebrew writer talked about in Hebrews chapter 4, and find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. We can find the forgiveness that we need for our shortcomings, for our sins, for our transgressions, so that we are forgiven in the sight of the Lord, and therefore we are continuing to be in His family. We are continuing to be His follower. And nobody's going to come along and snatch us out of His hand, in the imagery of John 10 there. And the only thing that can separate us from God is our sin. So the ball is in our court. If we keep listening to His voice, if we continue to follow Him, then we are safe. But if we stop listening and we stop following, then our choice is that we want to go another way. And therefore, we separate ourselves from God by our sin. And all of the passages in the New Testament that deal with the subject of apostasy, and there are a number of them, really hinge on that fact. And that is whether or not the person chooses to continue to follow the Lord or whether they stop listening to Him and turn away from Him. And so if we keep on following Him, then we can echo the sentiment of the psalmist here and plead for Him to preserve our souls as we are a loyal follower of Him. And if we abide in His Word, Jesus says, then we are truly His followers. John 8, verse 31. So, it takes us back to the Word and our dogged attachment to it, that we are going to continue to follow it. Now, it seems like this next point really ties into the previous one. And that is, if we are determined to follow the Word of God, then what we're saying is that we trust in Him implicitly and completely. We put our whole confidence in Him. Look at the last part of verse 2 of our text. O thou my God, save thy servant who trusts in thee. Trust, faith, confidence, those are all synonymous ideas. And that's what we do. We trust in Him because we have absolute 100% confidence in Him. Now, I want to digress for just a moment to some other passages. And I said there were several in the Psalms. And again, we don't have to put our finger on the exact incident in David's life to know that these passages we're going to be looking at easily apply to him and his desire to try to escape from Saul and the feeling that he had at various times that he was on the brink of defeat. So let's go back to the 20th chapter of Psalm. And in fact, the heading of this in my Bible says the prayer for victory over enemies. So we see again that he feels like he's on the brink of defeat here. And he said in verse 7 of Psalm 20, some boast in chariots, some in horses. Well, that's true. That's what men do. They boast in physical things. They think that's what's going to give them the victory. But notice the last line of verse 7. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. So, he's not trusting in chariots and horses. He's putting his trust in the Lord. Okay, jump on over now to Psalm 52, verse 8. But as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. David understands that he needs the mercy of God. And so he says that I trust in His loving kindness. Again, God is a merciful God. He's filled with the loving kindness and compassion and desire for man to turn in penitence toward Him. And so David says that that is his goal also. In the 56th Psalm, I want us to look at verse 4, but before we get to verse 4, just notice a few things that are in the verses prior to that. He starts out by saying, "Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me." Now, I don't know that I've ever felt exactly like that, but I think I know some people that have, that feel like, you know, they just were run over by a Mack truck, or a stampeding herd of horses, or that people have just trampled on them and squashed them down to the point that they're just, you know, a smudge almost on the sidewalk. That's what David says. "Man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." Would you say that that sounds like a man who feels like that he's just about reached the end of his rope? Well, he hasn't. Notice the next verse. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do unto me?" Boy, what a, you know, what an expression of absolute trust. What's man going to do to me? You say, well, he might even kill you. Well, okay, so it's not going to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul, you know, goes through a whole catalog of possibilities at the end of Romans chapter 8, and he says, but none of those things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor things to come nor things present, all those things. So David understands that by putting his trust in the Lord, he can overcome his adversaries. I think of another individual who at one point in his life apparently said, things got so bad we despaired of life. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 1:9, "Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves." Now look at it carefully. "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope that he will also still deliver us." So Paul said there was a time when we even despaired of life. But we put our trust in God because he is the one who can even raise people from the dead. And he will. We can look forward to that resurrection if the Lord doesn't come before our departure from this world. And so this is the powerful God that we can put our trust in. And then David said, verses 3 and 4. Oops. Get back over there. "Be gracious to me, O God, O Lord, for unto thee I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of thy servant, for to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul." So he is expressing his dependence upon the mercy of God and lifting up his soul to him for the cleansing power of Almighty God. And of course, we know from the New Testament perspective that it is the blood of Christ that enables us to stand pure and whole in the sight of God. The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians who also were being persecuted. In fact, it was going to get a whole lot worse than it was at that point in time. He said there's fiery trials that are coming upon you. And so he's writing them to bolster their faith, to build them up, to get them ready to, you know, go to war in terms of fighting the adversary. not physically with swords and knives and bows and arrows, but spiritually to be able to stand up against this adversity. And then so he says to them, and in the first part of 1 Peter chapter 1, let's pick up the reading in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth. And then he goes down to verse 25 and says, it's the word of God, or the word of the Lord, that abides forever. So it is that enduring word, that obedience to that word, allows us to stand pure and right and whole in the sight of God. Now, let's go over onto the other side for just a moment and look at this psalmist prayer from God's perspective. Verses 5 and 6. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. He hears because he is ready to hear. He forgives because that is his very nature. That he is a loving, kind, that's a long word, just means that he loves and he cares for people. And he wants all men to be saved. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, said, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God does not want to punish people. He does not want people to be eternally separated from him. In fact, and again in Peter, but this time in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he said that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to you, were not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. And so, given the fact that that's what God wants, then we should avail ourselves of his goodness, of his loving kindness, of his mercy, and of his desire to erase the consequences of our sin, which is exactly what Jesus' blood will do if we obey him from the heart. Recently we studied in Acts chapter 2, and it's quoted again in Romans chapter 10, the passage that says, all that would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And, of course, we made the observation that calling on the name of the Lord is not just some verbal statement, but it is rendering obedience to him. Whenever the penitent Saul of Tarsus came to Ananias, or Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22 and verse 16, he said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. So obedience to the gospel avails us of the goodness of God to forgive us of our sins. So we must ever keep that thought in mind, that the God that we pray to, the God that we petition and lift our voices to, and our hearts are lifted up to him, is a good God. And he is a God who will answer prayer. Look at verse 7 of our psalm. In the day of my trouble I call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. David had every expectation that God would answer his prayer. This was not just some pie-in-the-sky promise, not just, well, wishful thinking, which is what the critics of prayer say, well, you know, that's just some sort of a reflex action. You know, he really doesn't answer prayer. You don't think that is reality, do you? Well, of course it is. If I didn't think that he was going to answer my prayer and give me the help that I needed in time of trouble, Why would I even bother? And I would ask, you know, and suggest that the same was true of David. So we always turn to him knowing that he has promised us that he is there to help us. There are, again, several citations that we could look at, but one that comes to mind in the third chapter of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart condemn us, we have boldness toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, I would hasten to point out that he doesn't say here that God is going to answer our prayers the way that we think they ought to be answered, because his answer might be no, and it could be yes, and then it could be wait a while. But again, for the one who trusts in God, believes in the power of prayer as it is promised to us in the Scriptures, then we can confidently approach him in prayer. Because there is none like him. I think there's a song that I believe was written by Brother Stevens. I could be wrong. It could be one of our other brethren that... I don't know if it could have been Claude Worley, but there is none like him, none can compare. I'll have to look that up and see who wrote it now that I mentioned that. And I think maybe the thought of that song, the idea of that song came from this text. Look at it again, verses 8, 9, and 10. For there is none like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. Now, you know, history is just sprinkled with hundreds, if not thousands, of examples of pagan deities, objects of men worship. Whether they made them with their hands out of a piece of clay or carved them, you know, out of a piece of wood. You know, there are just numerous examples of so-called gods. But they're all nothing. There is only one true and living God. There was a nation that we're well acquainted with that archaeologists have suggested that there are probably in the neighborhood of 3,000 different gods or goddesses that these people worshipped. Everything that moved, just about. And I'm talking about the Egyptians. And of course, one of the things that God did through Moses was that he pointed out that those gods are nothing, you know, with the plagues. And so in the course of the plagues that, of course, we read about from the book of Exodus, Exodus the 8th chapter, and this, of course, was after the plague of the frogs. Verse 15 says, then Pharaoh saw that there was relief, and he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, first of all, he's saying, well, you know, the Lord, back up to verse 10. Moses said to him, then tomorrow, so he said, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord your God. And so Moses is saying, okay, we're going to take the frogs away, and you need to take note of this, that there is no one like God. Well, the frogs departed. And then turned right around, and Pharaoh forgot what he said he was going to do, and that is that he was going to learn the lesson from the removal of the frogs. There is none that can compare to God, because he's the only one that there is. There is only one God. One God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Oh, now, I know you wouldn't misunderstand me, but I just want to make it clear that, yes, Jesus is deity, and yes, the Holy Spirit is deity, and there are three different persons, but yet they are all deity. But in terms of God the Father, as the one that's being mentioned here in this text, there's none that can even begin to compare to Him, because everything else that men call gods, they're just simply a piece of wood or a rock or something else that they have made an image out of. And then the psalmist acknowledges that God is one who gives the instruction that is so needed. Look back now at Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. The word teach in the original Hebrew language here literally means to point out or mark the way. The first time I ever went hiking after we moved to Arizona, and I went out with David Baker and Gary Johnson and some other preachers and members of their congregation, and I'd never been on a hiking trail, not like that, where there were real trees, you know. Any place I went hiking, there were just scrub, you know, bushes in Texas. And so here I was in a real forest with real trees. And David said, now, if you kind of get disoriented, just look for the blazes. Well, that was even before I knew about the blazers. You know, what are the blazes? Well, that's where they go through and they hack the tree and scrape, you know, cut the bark off. And that's a blaze mark, which marks the trail. And so that was, you know, an ancient custom of marking trails, especially, you know, where there were trees, obviously, was to put blaze marks on the trees. And then if you could, you know, follow the blaze marks, you could follow the trail. That's the point here. Teach me literally means to mark the way or mark the trail. And that's exactly what God has done for us through His Word, is that He has given us the landmarks. He has given us the direction so that we know that if we get off course, we can recognize that and then we can make the correction to get back on course. And so that's what David is appealing for, to mark out the way, to teach me, O Lord, so that, you know, I will walk in thy truth and unite my heart to fear thy name. And I would suppose, we don't know for sure, that perhaps David is the one who also said in the 119th Psalm, verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So you see, as we look at these two listings of, and these are just obviously 4 points on each side of the picture here, that we've got an entirely different perspective of prayer. Prayer is always directed to God. It is an acknowledgement of who He is and how we have the privilege of approaching Him in prayer. Prayer is not about God, and it's not a sermon about God. Sometimes, and I guess maybe preachers are some of the worst, but sometimes men's prayers are more like a sermon than they are a prayer. You don't know whether they're talking to the people that are in the pew or whether they're trying to acknowledge God. We should always be directing our words to God in the first person and not the third person, like we're talking about Him. How, you know, this is a privilege of a personal communication with the Creator of the universe. Lift our voices in prayer from the standpoint of our need and our the need for the salvation of our soul, and to acknowledge how deeply we rely upon Him, put our total trust in Him, even every day. And that's why Paul would say, pray without ceasing to the Thessalonians. Because God is so good. We sing that song, don't we? Little simple song, but with such meaningful word. God is good. He will answer our prayers. None like Him. None can compare. And we will never go astray as long as we continue to follow His instructions. Well, these are just a couple of thoughts about prayer that I hope will help you. Let's end with a reminder of the last two verses that were read and make the application to ourselves. I will give thanks to Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify Thy name forever. For Thy loving kindness toward me is great, and Thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol, the realm of the dead. We can make that our prayer too, if we've put our trust in Him. If you have a spiritual need tonight that we can help you with, whether it be prayers of the congregation or some other particular personal need that you have that is of interest to all of us, concerned to us and to God, and this is complicated, you can let your request be made known so that we can help you, pray with you, encourage each other while we stand.